I invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 36. We will be reading the entirety of Psalm 36, though we hope to focus particularly on verses 7 through 9 as the substance of our meditation this morning. But hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Psalm 36. For the director of music, of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Brothers and sisters, friends, in Psalm 36, we have set before our eyes a stark contrast. A contrast that I trust was very evident as we made the transition from verses 1 through 4 to verses 5 through 9. And think about it for a moment. Can you conceive of a contrast that could be any greater than that which David, the servant of the Lord, sets before our eyes in Psalm 36. For in verses 1 through 4, we find the wicked one, the wicked man, as an image, really, or as a figure or type of all wicked men. A man who does not fear God, a man whose heart is set on evil, a man who, the further he walks in the paths of sin, the more dedicated he becomes as a servant and slave of sin, so that the disgustingness, the foulness of his behavior actually becomes something that he flatters himself about. And then this remarkable transition in verse 5 to the meditation on the excellency of the Lord our God. With his love that reaches to the heavens, his faithfulness to the skies, his righteousness, which is like the mighty mountains, and his justice, which is like the great deep. And most remarkable of all, this last line in verse 6, perhaps. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. Not excluding, but certainly including, the wicked one who has no fear of God and who pursues sin continually. What a remarkable contrast. And really, verses 5 through 9 form the center, they form the focal point of the psalm. because the way in which David writes the psalm, he places wickedness at the beginning and wickedness at the end. And in the middle, against this dark backdrop, like a diamond displayed against a black velvet cloth, is the moral excellency of the Lord our God and his graciousness, his kindness to such as these in verses 1 through 4. The goodness of God juxtaposed with the wickedness of the wicked. And the goodness of God magnified in the way that he deals graciously, patiently, forbearingly with those who continue in sin. But the attribute of God that is foremost in the psalmist's mind is his faithful love. And we get that idea from the fact that he refers to this love twice. Verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Verse 7, how priceless is your unfailing love. In both cases, that beloved Hebrew word chesed, that covenant, unbreakable love of God. That love from which God does not relent. That love which God bestows particularly upon the objects of his favor. That love that he bestows upon his people. And in verses 7 through 9, which are going to be our focus this morning, David describes the blessed estate of those who seek their safety in the bosom of God's changeless love. Our theme this morning is in the shadow of his wings, obviously drawn from this beautiful image here in verse 7. They, both high and low among men, find refuge in the shadow of your wings. What does it mean to be in the shadow of God's wings? What does it mean to enjoy the blessing of this particular dwelling place? That's what we want to focus on this morning. And what we will focus on is this idea that Christ grants eternal security and satisfaction to all who seek his protection. Christ grants eternal security and satisfaction to all who seek his protection. Consider first of all, then, the place of loving security. As mentioned already, this place is described as the shadow of God's wings. And this takes on a particularly sharp focus in the context of the psalm, right? Because it is as if you find the psalmist surrounded by wicked men. They are before him, they are behind him, they are on every side. Of course, this is a description that is common to many of the Psalms. This is an idea that we find again and again, but David captures it in a very poetic form as he begins this meditation upon the wicked and as his meditation ends upon the wicked. The wicked are on every side, and when the wicked proliferate, when the wicked flourish, what are the righteous to do? What are the godly to do? Well, he holds out the answer to us in verse 7. It is to run for refuge. It is to seek a fortress. It is to seek a hiding place. And where are we to seek that hiding place? Well, it is in the very bosom of God himself. And so we have this beautiful image of refuge, first of all, from temporal danger, from the dangers that assail us in this world. Now think about the variety of those dangers for just a moment. I'm not going to list all of them. We would be here for days. But there are dangers with the physical afflictions that we experience as a result of living in sin-cursed bodies. There are dangers that we face as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. And we haven't even yet gotten to the deadliness and the ugliness of the moral reality of sin. Because we face enemies in this world, don't we? The reality is that we face those who are owned by Satan himself, those who are filled with the malice, the unspeakable hatred, the unquenchable hatred of Satan against God and against those upon whom God's love rests. You know, we walk around so ignorantly sometimes of the great danger in which we live our lives. We spend our time purchasing insurance. We spend our time looking at safety ratings on cars. We go for all of these medical interventions. And I'm here to tell you this morning, based on the authority of God's word, these are the least of the problems that we are facing. Because we have an enemy who hates us and hates God with all of his being. An enemy who, as we discussed a few weeks ago, is served by a host of evil spirits who do his bidding. And an enemy who activates the sons of men who are animated not only by his power, but by their own wickedness. Right? You go. Just turn again for a moment to the image that's set before our eyes in Psalm 36, verse 4. This is scary, isn't it? Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. We have distinct trouble, I think, identifying where the real battle lines sit. Because we're so focused on externals. But let's not minimize the reality that we in fact have enemies. And our enemies are not simply those who are characterized by opposing political views or different political views than those that we might hold. But at spiritual deeds of darkness, those who live only to perpetuate such deeds. Those who hate God and hate his people. But in the midst of all of these dangers, David's focus falls on the secure refuge that the people of God find beneath the wings of God, like a mother hen would draw her chicks in, right? And maybe if you've been in a barnyard, you've seen this from time to time. This isn't just a poetic image. This is an actual real thing. It's something that's drawn from real life. That as some kind of danger comes and faces these little yellow fuzzies, they go running, tuck up underneath those wings. If you're going to get to me, you got to deal with mama first. That's the image. Isn't that a beautiful image? As a child of God, if you want to get to me, you have to deal with my father first. Good luck with that. But there's a secondary image that this brings to mind, this image of being beneath the wings, because for anybody that thinks in terms of the Old Testament worship, immediately we have to think of another set of wings, two pairs of wings, which you would have found in the Holy of Holies, the wings of the cherubim, which faced each other and overshadowed the mercy seat of God. And what was the mercy seat of God? Well, first of all, it was symbolic of God's dwelling among his people. But every year, year after year, on the Day of Atonement, blood would have to come in and be sprinkled upon that mercy seat, because you see that for all of the external dangers and for all of the real dangers, spiritual or otherwise, that we face, there's another problem, and it's an internal problem. Because the reality is that in the flesh, we are no different than the person described in verses 1 through 4. We don't like it. We don't like to acknowledge it. It's an ugly picture, and we would like to believe that we're better than that. It's an ugly picture, and sometimes we even deny its truth regarding our neighbors who are outside of Christ, because after all, they seem like a rather civil lot of people, and they do a variety of things which we would term good deeds, and they contribute to their community in different ways. But the problem that we all share is the same, and the problem is that on account of our sin, we are alienated from God Almighty. And in this yearly ritual, what was being symbolized was that blood had to be shed in order for sins to be atoned. Blood had to be shed in order for God to maintain his dwelling among his people. Blood had to be shed for the people of God to actually live with their God. Well, what is the significance then? Of course, the significance is obvious, right? Because this image brings us directly to the foot of the cross. For there we see the justice of God in its clearest manifestation as the righteous Son of God is crucified, as his blood is poured out upon that tree. Not only securing redemption, not only securing forgiveness and peace with God for those who believe in him, but guaranteeing that that security will never be taken away. What a beautiful, beautiful image. The place of loving security, the people of God gathered under the wings of God. Like a mother hen, but also picturing the wings of the cherubim. And the condemnation, which is the inner problem that we face, the broken relationship which we face with God, is dealt with. We find refuge under the shadow of God's wings, not only from whatever dangers we may face in this world, spiritual or physical, but we find refuge from the very condemnation, the very wrath of God under the wings of God, as we embrace the provision that God has made for our redemption, for our forgiveness. Note first of all then, the love, the generosity of God. Perhaps it's already occurred to you to think of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13. Right, because he draws upon this very image as he is preparing to enter into Jerusalem, as he crests the top of the Mount of Olives, as he looks down upon the city of Jerusalem, he weeps. He weeps and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing." There are some here today who, despite their training in the Word of God, despite their attendance on the ordinances of God, their attendance here week by week, despite years' worth of catechism, perhaps many years of life have gone by, are not actually dwelling in the refuge. They're not actually dwelling in the shadow of the wings of God. But continuing to resist God. You see, you have to understand what Jesus is saying to the Jews, right? These are the preeminent people of God. These are those who actually think that they have obtained peace with God. But how? On what basis are they? What basis are they founding their ideas of peace? What are they looking to for peace? They are not looking to God's ordained means for peace, which is Christ. But depending on something else. Perhaps a slippery idea of justice. I'm a good person. God will wink at this and that and those mistakes. Perhaps depending on their own merits. Well, yes, I've made mistakes, but I've atoned for those mistakes in how I've suffered for them, how I've been chastised for them, or perhaps depending upon their good works, saying, "Well, I did this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Surely that is enough to appease God." But know this, again this morning, the Spirit of Christ sets before you the only means of propitiation and peace with God, and it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for your sins. All who seek refuge in Him will find themselves gathered under the wings of God, protected, safe, secure. And for you, dear people of God, rejoice in this word that Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We struggle to believe this, I think, many times. because our consciences accuse us, our hearts accuse us, and everything that we know about the world tells us that this is too good to be true. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, we say, and that's absolutely true. But God says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have been gathered under the wings of God, if you have found shelter there in the wings of the cherubim, there is no condemnation. You have peace with God, and you're welcome to come to the table this morning as a symbol of that peace. Because through, Paul goes on to say, Romans 8:1, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What cause for rejoicing this morning? Freedom, the true freedom, the only freedom that lasts eternally, is found in the wings of the Lord our God. But here beneath the wings of God, we find also the provision of lasting satisfaction. You see, it's not enough for God, and this is the way that God works. There are no words that can adequately describe the generosity and the goodness of our God. Because it is not enough for God that he simply provides a place of refuge as we flee from the manslayer, so to speak. And we run to our God as refuge. He does not only grant us protection. He doesn't only grant us amnesty. But he receives us as guests in whom he delights. He invites us to his table, and he feasts us upon his abundance. Look again, Psalm 36, verse 8. Here we find the high and low among men running, pressing into Christ, finding refuge in the shadow of God's wings. And then verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Two images that I want to set before you I think come out more clearly in the Hebrew text. First of all, this idea of abundance. The word abundance here is directly tied to the sacrifice. It's tied to the fatty ashes that remain after a sacrifice has been burned upon the altar. It's directly tied up in the idea of the offering, but it's also a word that is used to describe the very best part of the sacrificial animal, which, as you recall, was reserved for God himself. The fat of the animal was reserved for God himself. But the psalmist says this is the way that God works. When you flee to him for refuge and you find shelter under the shadow of his wings, what he does is he takes the very best of the best and he gives it to you. He's not sparing. Okay, you know, you can have some pulse, some blended veggies. It's not an energy drink or you know, like a protein shake. But tables groaning beneath the abundance. Think of our holiday celebrations. It's almost embarrassing sometimes, isn't it? When you actually view these tables loaded down with food to the point that the table can hardly contain the food. It's embarrassing, the abundance. But that's nothing compared to the abundance with which God feasts his people. Gives them the very best of the best. He gives himself to us. Do you understand that that's what is happening when we celebrate communion? It's a very small meal in one sense, right? Ooh, a piece of bread, a little cup of juice that's hardly enough to wet your throat. But what happens as we partake of these elements is we spiritually partake of the very abundance of God himself, Christ crucified for our sins. But it's also the great forerunner of an even greater feast, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Because not only is Christ saying to us in the supper, I have offered myself in your place. You are forgiven. You are set free. You are right with God. You enjoy peace with him forever. But he's holding out to us an image, a promise of something far greater that is to come, when we will actually sit in the presence of Christ himself physically at the marriage supper of the Lamb. As the bride of all things. You see, God feasts his people with abundance. And then the second line here in verse 8, you give them drink from your river of delights. The word delights here is basically the word Eden, the plural of the word Eden. A highly unusual word used only a couple of times in Scripture, and I think not accidentally in this case. But what David intends to communicate to God's people is he means to take us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where gushing up in the middle of the Garden of Eden apparently was some great spring, for out of that spring flowed waters which divided into four rivers that watered the whole garden. But of course, the picture here is far more than just a physical imagery. The picture here is of the blessed estate that Adam and Eve enjoyed in perfect communion with God, in a pristine world, in a pristine garden, where God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There was no shame, because there was no sin. There was no division between God and man, but God and man enjoyed perfect fellowship together. And that is exactly what the psalmist is holding out for those who seek refuge under the wings of Almighty God. That in Christ you enjoy perfect, unbroken communion with God. In one sense, the psalmist is simply repeating some of the things that we've already focused upon. And so we don't want to get hung up here too long. But we want to appreciate the image. The restoration to this peaceful estate between God and man that existed in Eden is held out to all those who come seeking refuge in the Lord our God. Refuge in Christ. And then finally, this verse 9, right? We have the source of all of this abundance. We have the source of this satisfaction and protection. We have the source of this provision. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And I love verse 9, right? Because who here hasn't read Spanish history? Who here hasn't read about the quest for the fountain of life? And those of you Floridians, you're thinking, yeah, they were looking for it in Florida. Seems pretty apt. But they were desperately looking for a fountain whose waters would grant eternal life. Completely missing the fact, and by the way, they had the Word of God, that there is only one fountain of life, and his name is Jesus. That coming up, bubbling out of him is life and life eternal. And this is something to which Scripture attests again and again. Jesus himself, of course, invites, come unto me, all you who are thirsty. And then we have this beautiful imagery when we get to Revelation chapter 22 of the throne of God. And what is it that proceeds from underneath the throne of God? It's a river of waters with trees that are good for healing on either side of the river. A truly beautiful image, and an image that communicates a spiritual truth, the same spiritual truth which David is concerned to communicate this morning. And the question then is, where are you seeking your satisfaction? Have you ever... I have this. There comes a particular point in the day where I find myself opening the cupboards and the refrigerator, looking for some unidentified source of happiness. I'm not hungry per se, and yet there's this gnawing neediness. Now, those of you who are scientifically inclined say, well, you know, cut the carbs out of your diet, the sugars and all of that, and you won't have that. But this is actually an image of exactly how we live in the world, isn't it? We're always rifling through the cupboards, poking around in the fridge, looking for some new thing, some new idea, some new possession, some new experience that is going to satisfy us. And it may give enjoyment for a time, it may give enjoyment for an extended period of time, but inevitably, what all of the pleasures and things of the world have in common is that they cannot satisfy the gnawing ache which exists inside of us. There are people who chase, like the fountain, Valdez, was it, or Cortez? Valdez, I think, that's searching for the fountain of life. And it is the obsession of his life. All of us are seekers. And some seek it in some new idea, some new philosophy. Some seek it through the world's reason. Some seek it in science. Some seek it through drugs and other addictions. Many of us seek it in more subtle ways, ways that are socially acceptable. And yet, they can't satisfy. The answer to that problem, that gnawing ache, that gnawing hunger is held forth for us in this passage this morning. It is God himself, particularly in the person of Christ in whom the Father reveals himself. It is to come to the fountain of life and to come and to come and to come again to partake of Christ. It is to come to the table. It is to use the Word of God, to come to God in prayer. And it is to look forward with great anticipation to that great day of days when we will finally be seated at that table physically. Are you satisfied? Are you secure? If not, what are you waiting for? How long will you continue in your foolish pursuits when God holds out the answer so clearly in his word? Come to Christ. Embrace him. Seek the shelter that he so readily gives to all who come unto him. Seek the abundance and the satisfaction which only he can supply. And let all of us, as we now come to the table of the Lord, do so with joyful hearts. Being reminded, being refreshed, understanding all over again, as if for the first time, all that Christ is to us. The very provision of God, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which you call, the way in which you exhort, the way in which you invite, the way in which you plead with men to come, to be seated at your table, to enjoy the security of your house and of your presence, and to enjoy the abundance which is reserved for all those who are found in you. We ask, O Lord, that as we now turn to celebrate your supper, that we would do so in a Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying way. We pray that you would truly feed and nourish our souls unto life eternal by this meal, and that you would send us on our way with rejoicing today. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.